yesterday we got to the point of Jesus' baptism, and we talked about some significant aspects of that baptism. Before we leave that, I want to add one last thing. But first of all, I'd like to start in Deuteronomy 6 with these words, verse 4 through to verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy houses and on thy gates. It was the injunction for Israel before they went into the land of promise, sitting on the plains of Moab, ready to go across the Jordan to inherit the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the injunction for them to live 24 hours a day in the consciousness of God's Word, that it should become integrated into their whole being. And it wasn't something from which they could take a holiday. It was to be part and parcel of them. Every day, day in, day out, day and night. Well, when it says that Jesus grew in favor with God and man, when it says that the Almighty had his baptism announced as this was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, when we think about the growth of this man from a young child under the tutelage of Mary and Joseph, and I'm sure many others, until about age 30, when he commences his ministry, I think we can assume with great confidence that he was the fulfillment of those words that we just read from the lips of Moses speaking on God's behalf to Israel. He was the greater Moses. And I think without any shadow of doubt, when we think of our Lord at the start of his ministry, we have to see him as the very embodiment of the Word of God, directing and being in his heart and in his mind, at the forefront of his heart and mind, at all times. When he was baptized, he was symbolically baptized into that greater baptism of which he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it should be shortened, or until it be fulfilled? He was talking about the baptism that would take place at Calvary. He was talking about his death. And thus, just like you and I, when we're baptized, we are immersed in that water, and it is to be symbolically and spiritually to be immersed in his death. And he knew when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan that he was immersed in a death that was going to come upon him in three and a half short years. But he also knew, and this is the point, that when he came back out of those waters, and then he says he came straightway out of the water, that he saw and understood in that his resurrection, and the resurrection of all the saints because of his resurrection. He understood, before he ever began his ministry, what it meant for him. If you would turn to the last chapter of Luke for a minute. There is such clarity in the evidence here of his understanding of the will of his Father before he ever began his ministry. So in Luke 24, the two men on the way to Emmaus, Jesus walks with them and talks with them. We pick up verse 25. He said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then we have later, after he leaves them and he reappears to them and the disciples just a little later on, in verse 44, he says unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must," no question, "it must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, "Thus is it written, it behold," it was incumbent upon, it was necessary, it was inescapable. All of that's embraced in the word behold. "It behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." It's a testimony of his looking back on his ministry and saying to them, you know, before it ever began, this is the way it had to be. It behooved me to have to die. It behooved me to have to suffer. And when he was baptized, he understood that fully. And it's of interest talking about what behooved him, that some 30 to 35 years later, these words were written to the Hebrews. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It was understood by him with a degree of intimacy and clarity that we can't even begin to understand. Before he ever began his ministry, what was involved? He knew it with such intensity and with such perfection. And he knew, as he said, in trying to make this explicit after his resurrection to his disciples, that it was in Moses, it was in the prophets, and it was in the Psalms. He understood what the 22nd Psalm was all about, the 69th Psalm. He understood that on a personal basis before he ever began his ministry. And he understood it experientially all through his life, and especially during the 3.5 years, and especially during those last terrible hours on the cross. So, the point is, with respect to his baptism, besides the things we said yesterday, one of the important points in all of this in the ministry of Jesus is that it was an experience that made clear to him that not only ahead of him lay all those sufferings, all of the trials and tribulations of his ministry, but also the joy that that was set before him in terms of his resurrection. Having said that, I'd like to just talk about a couple of structural things with regards to the four Gospels, because we come right up against it in the next little piece. Would you turn, first of all, to Matthew 4, chapter 1, or at least verse 1 in Matthew 4. We are told in the first verse that after his baptism and after this wonderful demonstration of the glory of God and the Shekinah glory which must have been there when the Spirit of God descended upon him, and this beautiful declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that and Mark says immediately following this is his temptation in the wilderness. And we want to talk about that very briefly. But if you go to the end of the temptation record, which is in Matthew 4, from 1 to 11, between verse 11 and verse 12, there is a gap in the record that is not here in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in Matthew. So there's a gap there. And on the far side of this gap, which we're going to look at, what happens during this period that's not here in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we see Jesus going into Galilee after that John was put into prison. So between 11 and verse 11 and 4, or at least 11 and 12 in Matthew 4, there's something that's very important that we look at in his ministry, particularly his dedication to his work, that is recorded only in the first four chapters of John. John chapter 1, verse 1 to John chapter 4, verse 43 is not in any other place in the gospel record. Interestingly enough, the baptism of Jesus is not in John. But what happens between verse 11 and verse 12 in Matthew 4 can only be found in the first 4.5 chapters of John's Gospel. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 1, let's just pick up verse 11. "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is at his baptism. And then John says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness 40 days, and he's tempted, and angels come and minister to him. Now, between verse 13 and verse 14 is that same gap in the record that we find only in John. And it's about an 8-month gap when Jesus is in his early Judean ministry. So we find in verse 14 of Mark 1, "Now that after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And finally, if you go to Luke 4, verse 13, same verses as in Mark. "When the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season." The end of the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him to all the region round about." And it is again between those two verses that we have only recorded for us what happens. There's an 8-month gap in there, approximately 8 months, in which Jesus looking. Jesus went down, stayed down in the area where he was baptized in the lower Jordan. It comes right in here. That's only in John what happens there. And it's when he stayed here, he was baptized down here near Bethsaida, and he stays in this area with his disciples. He actually has some of the disciples of John leave John and come and follow him, Andrew, who got his brother Peter. And he's in this area for about 8 months. He makes a short trip up to Galilee. That's only recorded in John. Then he comes back again. And he comes back at the Passover, which is when he cleansed the temple. And then it's after that that he comes back into Galilee after John is cast into prison. So we want to look at those things this morning. So before we do so, we need to look in Matthew again, because I think that's the most explicit record. We need to look for at least 5 minutes at his trial in the wilderness. Matthew 4, 1 says he's led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark 1, 12 says immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And Luke 4, 1 says that he was led, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's unfortunate we just don't have the time to talk about this properly, and all I can do is share a few thoughts with you. The first is, let's not think this was a one-time event, that for 40 days and 40 nights he was tried and tempted by his own humanity. We're not going to get into the business of the slanderer or the devil who tempted him. He was led of the Spirit, and he was tempted of the flesh. And the scripture is abundantly clear. You can't read the writings of his half-brother James without, you know, knowing clearly that we're drawn away of our own lust. And that's why he had the same flesh and blood that we have. So what we see here are the two sides of this man. The Adam side and the God side. I mean, he was a special man. He had a divinity about him that we do well to acknowledge and never to diminish. He had, however, everything we have. And it wasn't that he had 40 days trial in the wilderness to get rid of this flesh. It was there until he finally said, "It's finished." It was there until he was raised to a divine nature. But what we have here is an example of how he handled the issues of this flesh, the problems that the Apostle Paul wrote about so eloquently in the 7th of Romans. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the problem of when we do evil, when we do good, evil is present with us, even in our best attempts to walk in righteousness. And I believe that there are three pretty simple principles that can be seen here. And I take no credit for this. I have a great respect for the work of Brother Harry Whitaker. And it was really in his comments on the Gospels on this that I came to a level of comfort, because I was always, I guess for many years, uncomfortable with trying to really grasp this. But in essence, you know, he has these temptations of his own flesh and of his own mind. He's got the power of the universe now. I mean, that's a pretty important prerequisite to understanding. This is the man upon whom the Spirit was given, as John said to the Pharisees, without measure. And think about that. A man with all the potential weaknesses that we have, with the power of the universe and the endorsement of his Father to use it as he would. Who among us could even begin to get past the first day with that? To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus was the one who enunciated that principle. And he knew that no matter what his carnal thinking in the human mind would be tempted to do, he could not give place to that temptation. To be tempted or tried of this flesh is not a sin. It only becomes sin when we welcome it into our heart and we feed it with our fleshly mind and our fleshly desires. And Jesus spoke about that in his ministry. And he snuffed it out and he strangled it as soon as it arose in his mind. And he did so because written on the table of his heart is the whole counsel of God. If you look at the temptations, the first was, he was hungry. Command these stones to be made bread. In all of his ministry, there is no evidence ever that he used the power of the Spirit selfishly for his own personal good. Not one. And that's what was involved here. The question of human selfishness. It wouldn't make so much sense. I'm the Messiah. I have this destiny in front of me. I have to do all these things. And, I've gone through this trial for 40 days and 40 nights without food being sustained by the Father, as was Moses and Elijah in their experiences in 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It isn't so logical, isn't it, to say, if I could just make some bread here, he must have been, physically drained and dry. Then I can, get going with this job that I've got to do. But what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, which was really what we just read in Deuteronomy 6. So the temptation to do anything that would be selfish was snuffed out right away. The temptation to do something terrifically spectacular to demonstrate that he is Messiah. Go to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself off. The angel will intervene, not let you be killed. To do that in a demonstrable way before Israel. What else would have impressed them that he was the Messiah? And he could get on with the work of Messiah. But he knew that that was not to be. He didn't do anything to be dramatic and spectacular. It was prophesied that he would be, one who would not raise his voice in the street. Elijah, on Mount Carmel, did something that was tremendously spectacular. But he had to learn from his 40 days and 40 nights that his real charge had to be to live by the still, small voice. Jesus knew that, and he rejected the temptation to dressing spectacular to further from a carnal thinking human way the ministry that he had. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if everybody had responded to him as being Messiah because of seeing something like that? It would be so irrefutable. But that wasn't the way it is today. And finally, you know, we see in Jesus the perfect manifestation of the grace and the love and the compassion of the Father. He saw all about him in the previous 30 years of his life. What we have reached, some evil, sorrow, and sickness, and blindness, and sadness, and all the problems of this decaying humanity. You know, his heart was moved by seeing the deaf, the blind, the sick, all during his years in his 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 times. And this was the Son of God with a compassion that we can't comprehend. Would it have been a nice thing from a human point of view to assume, you know, the kingdoms of the world, to become the secular ruler, as it were, of Israel? He could have done that. Rome, he just would have been of no avail. He could have thrown off the Roman yoke. He could have, as his disciples asked him at his ascension, you know, looked down, you know, when they in Acts, when they said, you know, would you, you know, establish, you know, the kingdom now? Restore the throne to Israel? He understood this had to be the kingdom of God, and that it had to happen as God had decreed. And he rejected anything with respect to the secular. And his whole life was devoted to the will of God and the spiritual and God's timetable. And I think those three principles of avoiding selfishness, of avoiding, you know, a lot of sizzle and no steak, a lot of, you know, spectacularism and nothing underneath it, of avoiding a secular solution to our problem. Those three principles guided him in dealing with his flesh, and they should guide us as well. Having said only that with respect to his temptation, the only thing I guess that needs to be added is it didn't stop there. This was an example of what happened, I'm sure, every day of his life. Not as intensely, perhaps. It was so intense, we're told, the angels came and ministered to him. But he carried this humanity through his death. And haven't we all had the experience of having a problem of temptation, maybe even succumbing to it, and then somehow, by the grace of God, overcoming it, but it pops up again, if only as a thought, and again, and maybe years later, or months later, or weeks later, or hours later, or minutes later, pops up again. I mean, we never, ever wrestle this flesh to the ground, but he did. And I'm sure that he continued to have to do that right through to the point where he says it's finished. Well, let's go to John's Gospel and see what's happening in this gap of 8 months. We go to John chapter 1. all of this is after his baptism and after his temptation in the wilderness. John's gospel just doesn't speak of those things. And again, all we can do is just touch the top of the tips of the wonderful messages that are here. But we have this marvelous opening declaration of God, of John, of God manifested in his Son. And we have his statement in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh, just as we are, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have in verse 19 the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who thou art. This is the record of John the Baptist. And they want to know if he is a prophet or is he a liar. No, come before for Jesus. And eventually they want to know if he's Messiah. And he says in verse 26, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. How true that was. These things, we are told in verse 28, were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And that would be down in the lower Jordan, not far from Jericho. Now, John's very specific in his gospel here with time. He says, the next day, after John stood and the two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, John says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And we have the two disciples hearing this, and they follow Jesus. They leave John, and they follow Jesus. One of them was Andrew, the other was Simon Peter, his brother. We're told the day following that, in verse 43, that Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And this is the short trip up into Galilee that's recorded nowhere else in the Gospel. That Jesus leaves this area down here, and he goes up into Galilee. And he continues to increase his support group. He doesn't have all of his disciples at this point. But he finds Philip and says to him, follow me. And Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael, doubting at first and wondering, but this is an Israelite without guile. And he follows Philip, and Jesus tells him that he saw him earlier before he ever got there. And he answers in verse 39, and he says unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And he has this insight about Jesus that was in some ways unique, that it was that explicit. And then we have this statement. That he says in verse 51, Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son, see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it was an assurance to Nathanael that he would be blessed to see a greater revelation about the Son of God. We read in chapter 2, the third day. Now, it can't be the third day from those first 2 days that we see in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 29 says the next day, and John chapter 20, chapter 1, 20, 29 plus 35, again the next day. We have to assume that this third day is probably the third day after arriving to Galilee, because you couldn't have him go to Galilee in one day. It's too far. But we have the experience of the marriage at Cana of Galilee in his first miracle. The only comment we're going to make about this is the essential witness, I believe, of what happened in turning water into wine was a demonstration of the power of God to change. The creative power of God to change. And that's, of course, what was required of Israel, to change, to circumcise their heart. And it's the power of God that changes men and women from the destiny of perishing to having the hope of Israel. And ultimately, by His grace and His good purpose, to raise those people in Adam, where the only destiny was to perish, unto the eternal nature in Jesus Christ, that they may too be part of the fruit of the new creation. And so I think the message here is one of the power of Jesus to change men's lives and women's lives. And we just have to leave it at that. In verse 13 of John 2, we have in front of us now the challenge of Jesus' ministry being made public. We are told that while he was in Galilee, in the spring, at Passover time, he goes up to Jerusalem. So after this early ministry down here, he comes to Galilee, and then he comes back to Jerusalem, and it's literally to go up in terms of the elevation of the land. And he does this very, very purposely and very explicitly. And let's read it. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing we read? And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money city. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out of the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Of this act, we are told explicitly the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And that's cited from Psalm 69. It's a testimony that says this was done with a consuming dedication and zeal to his Father's house. And we're going to talk about what that means. That was demonstrable to everyone. The zeal of his Father's house has eaten me up. And it did, of course. It cost him his life. And it's the watchword for his ministry. And it's the watchword particularly for his confrontation with the people who should have been the shepherds of Israel and were anything but. This was a message to all of Israel, but in particular to the derelict shepherds of Israel. That group of people that John called vipers. And later Jesus himself described them as vipers. That degenerate, self-serving, hard-hearted, formal religious community of the council of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Few, sadly, among them were attuned to welcoming the Son of God. Sadly, most of them were terribly envious of him and afraid of him. In cleansing this temple, we're told he takes a cord of small, this small cord, ties them together, and with that, he removes the animal. We don't have a slide to show the scene, but in the temple of Herod, there was the court of the Gentiles on the outside, which was of a huge size. It was a great many acres. It wasn't just a small area. It was an area of, I don't know, I've forgotten the dimensions, but it's probably 15 acres or more. It was a large, large area. And it was in that court of the Gentiles that this formal religious community had backslid into polluting it with animals. There were hundreds and hundreds, if not maybe thousands, but there were hundreds of sacrificial animals there. It had become a stockyard with all that that implies, with all the refuse, with all the noise, and there were money changers there, you know, because the Sadducees had the market on the temple, you know, money and what was needed with respect to fulfilling the obligations of those who had come from afar to keep Passover. And they were selling, you know, the animals, and they were changing money, and they were making a great profit. I mean, profane history supports this very clearly. And what should have been the house of God, a place of sanctity, a place of great reverence, a place of welcoming, had become this terrible, terrible place of noise, of smell, of human greed. At age 12, he said, "Wish ye not that I must be in my Father's house." The first thing he does in his formal declaration of his ministry is go to the house of God at that point as represented by the temple that had been built on the site of the Temple of Solomon by Herod. And he cleanses it from the pollution of the flesh. He did violence to no man, but he certainly, his visage was enough, and the zeal that he must have expressed on behalf of his Father was so strong that in spite of the odds, as it were, from a human point of view, that this could be done, it happened, and they all left. Sadly enough, 3 years later, 3.5 years later, he has to do the same thing again in the last week of his mortal life because they slid right back into it again. It is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And they had taken the foot of the Gentiles and had just polluted in their arrogance that they were the chosen seed of Abraham. He says at this point, because he's challenged, if you look in verse 18. And the Jews, and you can take from that that it means the, not just the man in the street, but certainly the religious community. They say to him, "What sign showest thou to us that thou doest these things?" And he tells them only this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they didn't know what he was talking about, so they allegedly didn't know what he was talking about. So they say, "Well, you know, this has taken 46 years in building, and now you're going to destroy it and raise it in 3 days." But verse 21 says he staked the temple of his body. Well, just go, if you would, to the 27th chapter of Matthew, and this will give you some insight into the wickedness of these people. They're saying, "We don't know what you're talking about." In the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 62, the same people. "The next day that followed the day of preparation," this is after the crucifixion and burial of Christ, "the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember.'" Interesting, isn't it? "We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And they asked for a guard to be set on the tomb. They knew in their hearts, if they'd been honest with themselves, what he was talking about back here at the beginning of his ministry. So this whole incident is one, I would submit to you, of Jesus throwing down the gauntlet and saying, "I am here to fulfill my Father's will, to preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God." And all through his ministry, we see this confrontation between him and the Pharisees. And all through his ministry, we see them responding with one goal only. And it's right there from the early part of his ministry. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Even only we got only a few minutes. And their goal is very simple, very clear. Trouble is, it was hard to do. And they thought finally they'd arrive at it. And it was to kill him. All during his ministry, he was dogged by these people who were out to kill him. And you can't read the gospel with any sensitivity without seeing that at every turn, they were there to kill him. Now, I'm going to skip over the incident with Nicodemus, and I'm going to take us actually right out of this early Korean period. And that's unfortunate, because there's some things with respect to Nicodemus that are really critical. It seems at least some of the Pharisees understood, and they might even have wanted to make a deal with him. That in itself is partly implicit in Nicodemus coming to him, not that he was a man of that deviousness. But I'd ask you, if you would, to turn with me to the third chapter of Mark. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. But there's an incident when Jesus comes back now to the north, to Galilee, to begin his Galilean ministry. And I believe this happens after his experience at Nazareth with his own people. It's very short, but there's so much in here that we need to look at for just a moment. We're going to read about the first 7 verses. Mark 3. If I said Matthew, I meant Mark. Mark 3. "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." These people with whom he confronted in the cleansing of the temple, we read in the Gospels, followed him all the way up to Galilee. and they were on the edges of his ministry all the time looking to see if they could accuse him. So they're here in the synagogue, and he says, and they're there to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. He says to him, is it lawful to them? Jesus says, turns to the Pharisees and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They can't answer those wonderful questions. How can they? They would incriminate themselves. And when he had, this is the point, when he had looked round about them with anger, it's the only place in the gospel where it's explicitly stated we see the anger of God. And what was it that angered Jesus so much and that angered his Father so much? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And he said unto the man, stretch forth thy withered hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was returned whole as the other. And what's the response of the Pharisees? The Pharisees went forth and straightway, right away, took counsel with the Herodians, because Herod was not particularly enamored with Jesus, and took counsel how they might destroy him. And that is the beginning of this 3.5 year ministry in its formal sense. The cleansing of the temple, the clear lines of opposition between the Pharisees, who represented all that was wrong with the sin of this world, and Jesus as the Son of God, who understood with a clarity we can't grasp what he was into for the next 3.5 years.